Gracious Lord, we do pray as we start this new series that you would again show us what these examples of faith mean and what we can learn from them today. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who see the invisible and who have a trust in what you're going to do for your people and what you will do in this community through the work of this church. Lord, keep us faithful and make us more faithful. Amen. There's a lot to be learnt from the past, isn't there? I'm a great student of history. And you come across people in all walks of life who have used history for things that are, you know, contemporary and modern. One of the things that was very interesting when I was reading about General Swartzoff, he was the military commander in the First Gulf War, was actually the tactics he used weren't very different than the tactics the ancients used. He was using the same techniques that Alexander the Great used when he went up against superior forces, or Hannibal used when he was at war with Rome. The weaponry, the technology had changed, but the idea, things like pincer movements and that, they were basically the same. So there's a lot to be learned from the past. And when we get to Hebrews 11, the writer clearly recognizes this and realizes that these will be great examples to just take a trip down sort of memory lane for his readers and hearers. Let's go back, look at your heritage as Jews, and see what we can learn from this. But there's a bit of a danger there, isn't there? We can stop there, and we can say, oh, you know, it's always very nice and nostalgic. Oh, great, it's going to give us a warm, fuzzy feeling. And we actually forget the context of the letter up to this point. And the context of this letter up to this point has actually been quite hard-hitting. There's a real issue at stake here. These folk lack faith or are showing signs of being shaken in their faith. They're thinking of going back to what they left, which was the Jewish religion. There's reasons for that. They were having a hard time. Jews didn't like them. Romans didn't like them. Jews were exempt from emperor worship, so you were now being thrown out of the synagogue. Your friends and neighbours wouldn't talk to you. It's quite simple. And you were seen as subversive, following this new and dangerous sect that said there was another Caesar, a lord and king. Well, the writer's been tackling this, and he tackles this, and this is just give us a quick feel to the book. Not saying it's theologically correct on every point or detailed. I'm not aiming to do that. He goes and says, well, look what you'll be giving up. Firstly, Christ is superior. And he goes right through all the issues and Jewish baggage they would have been carrying in their religion. Jews had a fascination with angels. But Christ is superior to the angels. Then you'd get someone like Moses. Well, Moses gave the law. That's very important, isn't it? Well, Christ is greater than Moses. What about the stuff we could see? You see, the Jewish religion was very visible. You went to the temple and you offered your sacrifice, and the priest would take it. He would do the sacrifice, he'd do the business for whatever offering it was. Or you could go to the great festival, the Day of Atonement, and that was fantastic because the priest went in and he went in his ordinary robes and he did the sacrifice. He put on these really ornate robes, and he came out and he gave a blessing to the people. And it's a wonderful thing because there was this whole feeling in a sense, a national feeling of the sins being dealt with of the nation. And so you would have gone away feeling, no doubt, very uplifted and blessed. There's a problem, isn't there? They hadn't seen Christ. They only heard about him. They couldn't see this sacrifice. And they were struggling to see the results of it. So now he starts to tackle this. The writer now says, well, look, I'll tell you what, that was the old covenant. Here's the new covenant. Actually, you've got everything that you had in your old religion, but it's better because Christ brings in this new covenant. The old covenant, and we look at chapter 8. Was there anything wrong with it? No, God gave it. It must be good. But there was a problem. People can't keep it. And there's that lovely quote from Jeremiah, isn't there? That goes into this in detail. Where we see that God says, I will put their law in their hearts. I will forgive their wickedness. I will be their God. God is going to be proactive. And then it becomes, well, how do we understand this? How can we possibly go from this whole system of sacrifice? How can we get from that? How's God going to be proactive? Well, he goes on, doesn't he? Chapter 9, Christ, which has been hinted through the book, he is the mediator. He's the one who brings this new covenant, and he is the great high priest, which has been revealed back in chapter 7, and it's raised again and again because they need to know this. Great comfort to them. And that's the reason why they should hold on to their faith, and they should keep going. And when we come to chapter 10, where it talks of this one sacrifice, it draws a conclusion. It's this. Keep going. Verse 35 of chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to preserve so that when you have done the will of God, you will see what he promised. For in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believed and are saved. So it's saying, hold on to this, keep going. I love this, actually, with the book of Hebrews. There's a sense in which the writer sometimes sort of presents hard teaching to them, and they must have really been shaken up. And then he sort of says, but that's not you. God will preserve you. You'll be okay. And here we see he's encouraging them. Keep going. I think that's one of the key things in the book of Hebrews, in a sense, if you were to sum up where he wants to go with the conclusion. Keep going. Don't give up. Now, some people have actually said, there's a sense in which, perhaps, depending on your interpretation of chapter 12, verse 1, that you could almost skip chapter 11 and go, maybe you have to phrase it slightly different, and go to the conclusion in chapter 12. But he doesn't. He's going to take them on a little history lesson because it's important for them. So now he starts to look at what they can learn from their forefathers. The first thing he wants to really do is set out his agenda. And very much these first three verses do it. Verse 1 has often been called a definition of faith. But it's more likely that he's setting out how he's going to teach them here. You see, one of the problems with the verse is there's a lot of things to do with faith it doesn't actually cover. John Calvin states, and I think he's hitting the nail on the head here, the writer is not discussing the nature of faith as a whole, but selects that part which fits his purposes, namely that it is always joined with patience. Now you can sense that, can't you? You're a Jew, you've been chucked out of the synagogue, you're having a hard time. You've told Christ died for your sins. You've been told that if you live for him, you have a wonderful future. But you can't see that, you can't feel it, and you can't have any sense where it feels real to you at this time because of what you're suffering. And perhaps the joy that they first had when they were converted has just waned that little bit. And there's a sense, isn't there, we want, where's this future? Where's this glorious future? We want it now. We want it now. Now, this is what I believe the writer is doing here in setting out his agenda. Patience is a major part of these examples. We look through the folk here, and they're an interesting bunch. And when we get to Abraham in particular, we start to get a common theme. Abraham, Sarah, Moses are people who see God at work. They experience God. God makes promises to them. And they trust him. But do they actually see the total fulfillment of those promises? And the answer is they don't. No, not in this life, they don't. Abraham, as I said, takes off, and I've said this before, he takes off for an extended camping holiday. And I wonder how he thought about that. Living in a tent. Because he was, you know, people say, oh, in those days they lived in tents. No, he didn't. He came from a city originally. He was a city boy, you know. One of the great things that was commented on by some of the folk at Honiton was, it was a big change for Mike and Margaret because he'd been a city boy for so many years. And there we are in the middle of Devon, this beautiful countryside. Very different culture. No, Abraham just basically goes from place to place. Moses goes with the Israelites, not to do with him particularly, but goes around in circles in the desert for 40 years. And sometimes, I'm not a great fan of them, but sometimes theological terms are useful. And one that sums up, someone has said that sums up the Pentateuch, these five books of Moses at the start of the Bible, is that they don't illustrate fulfillment, they illustrate partial fulfillment. I've always found that phrase very useful. These people see in part. And obviously we see how they see in part as we come onto these great heroes of faith as we go on. So that's what it's about. It's about patience. It's about trusting God. It's not about having what you want now. But I think what's interesting is this. He's purposely linked it with that idea of the new covenant. In fact, their problem with the new covenant, they couldn't see it. They couldn't feel it. They knew the basis of it. They knew Christ had died for their sins. But they didn't go like they did on the Day of Atonement, where the priest came out, blessed the people. And the idea was the sins of the nation were dealt with. In a sense, the Jewish ritual was very, very visible, wasn't it? How does he start? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see, he's tapping into their problem. He's tapping into their consciousness here. I think it's fair to say that this is not an objective or subjective definition of faith. What we're seeing here, and what the writer's agenda here in this first verse is, how faith functions. How's it seen? Because now he can give them loads of examples. So that's setting out the agenda. Secondly, faith and actions. It's what is hoped for. And as I said, the faith of these ancients was only partially fulfilled. As Abraham is a perfect example of it, as are others. You know, we come and we look at them and you get people mentioned in passing, like Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, these folk, you know. And what's incredible there, isn't it? We think of the book of Judges, and I preach it sometime, because I think it's a fascinating book. But there's a sense in which we see God acting, and we think, oh, this is all good, isn't it? And you get this, it gets a bit repetitive. For so many years, the land had peace. Then the people sinned against the Lord, and it all goes pear-shaped again, and we all start off again. We need another judge. Because the people go back and are unfaithful. But there's a sense, even in those people, we see that God was acting. One of the things I found really fascinating, it's a course I've been doing with my college at the moment, which is evangelism in the post-Christian culture. But one of the wonderful things, as I've mentioned before, is it looks at a biblical understanding of how God is an outgiving God. And one of the things they say is you get this sort of big picture in Scripture, and slowly it funnels down, and it funnels down, and it funnels down, and it seems to be going somewhere, and then there's a hiccup, and then, you know, it funnels down, and you get David, and isn't he great? Isn't he the kind of king you need? And then there's adultery with Bathsheba, and it all goes wrong again. But it funnels down, it comes to this point where we come to Jesus Christ. And what we're seeing here is people who were involved in that process, because he needs to take how that brings them to Christ as high priest, as mediator of the new covenant, as the only way of salvation. Now, you know, this is, again, a picture, things not seen. Moses only saw in part, didn't he? Moses is a great example, because Moses actually has so many things connected with him which point to a greater work. Take the Exodus. Here we have the redemption of God's people. They're in bondage, they're in slavery, and God takes them out of that. And he deals with them ever so gently, and sometimes with more judgment. And he takes them through all the wilderness. He sustains them. And isn't that the picture of the Christian's journey? They go to the promised land, which is in a sense a small shadow of heaven. You know, God takes us. He sustains us despite ourselves. He takes us there and that. Didn't Moses in the Passover see how God would judge, but in his grace and mercy would spare those who trusted in him? Moses is a great example of someone who sees in part. Again, so does Abraham. He is told to sacrifice his son. There's great imagery there, isn't it? And then again, he believes that God will provide. Yes, we'll get to him later and what it says about his tremendous faith there. And indeed, God does provide. I mean, there's more to it than that. But again, it's partial. They're pictures of the work of Christ. So these are why these people are chosen. And they acted, and this is the key thing, because of God's grace. Not because they were particularly special or who they were. Ephesians 2 verse 8 makes it clear, doesn't it, that God gives grace. For it is grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Abraham's a great example of that. Dalroth Davis does a great demolition job on the ancient Jewish non-biblical sources, which have the young Abraham piously arguing with his father to put away his idols. And Dalroth Davis points out that there's no evidence of that at all. In fact, if we look at the end of Joshua, our forefathers, you know, this whole picture of your fathers worship many gods. And it says, but God took your father Abraham. And there's a real sense of suddenness in that. And though we don't know it, it perhaps suggests that Abraham was a polytheist. He worshipped many gods, but God revealed himself because of his grace and mercy. But the key thing was he then acts. Whatever the roller coaster ride of Abraham, my word, it is a spiritual roller coaster ride. As I'm fond of saying, my Sunday school teachers were very good at talking about an example of faith, and we used to again get rolled out for us. Genesis, these wonderful words in Genesis where, you know, God spoke to Abraham, and, you know, we read about how he left his country and, you know, and he went and God made great promises that all the nations would be blessed through him. It's great, isn't it? It's absolutely fantastic. That is until you get to the second part of chapter 12, where Abraham doesn't trust God as fully as he should and uses his own way, you know, of perhaps trying to further God's promises, goes down to Egypt. He says to Sarah, you're a good-looking woman. I don't fancy my chances too much with the Egyptians around here. I'll tell you what, if God's going to fulfill this promise, we've got to work something out. And he goes ahead and does, doesn't he? It's not an example of faith at all. But the point is, he does act in first by obeying God, even if he fails later. And we will see that he's commended for it. So this is setting out an agenda that faith is patient, but faith is linked to actions. And lastly, it links it to the key element of faith. And that is faith in God. Now, you may think you're stating the blatantly obvious, but we could miss that. Because actually, that is how it now treats this. If the ancients, if their forefathers were commended for hoping and being sure of that hope of what God had promised, then he defines faith by looking to God as the source of it. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, actually, for some of the Jews in that day, that might have been a bit of an amazing statement. We might assume, and we'd be right perhaps some of the time, that some Jews would have taken the Genesis story very literally, but there was a movement due to Greek thinking and sort of philosophers like Plato who believed that the universe was made out of formless matter. Now, doesn't that sound incredibly contemporary? It does, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing particularly new in the way people think. It was around Plato was saying it. And that actually started to affect some Jewish thinking and some Jewish philosophers and spiritual leaders. Now, we know that's not the case, don't we? We know it's not the case, because if we look at Genesis 1 to 27, we see that God creates. God said, let there be light, and there was light. In other words, there was nothing before that. And we can look at other things and we say, you know, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky, separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs and marks of the seasons, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth. And it was so, and God made two great lights. A greater light to govern the day and lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. And the point is, there is instantaneous creation. God says it, it is brought in to be. And there could have been a mistake of misunderstanding Genesis. Yes, God ordered what he created. You only have to look at 6. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. Yes, God ordered his creation, but he did not make it from anything that previously existed. Now, I think that's very important. We have to understand that. And it's important because, you see, I think there's a sly example here. What was their problem with the new covenant? Wasn't visible. They'd heard about Christ's crucifixion. They'd heard about this symbolic sacrifice or this actual sacrifice, but they hadn't seen it. It wasn't like the sacrifice in the temple. And there was no way when he was dying on the cross did some priest come out and do some priestly thing. It wasn't in their thinking, was it? In fact, actually, the whole idea of a cross with Jews was, anyone who hung on a cross was accursed. In a sense, it's a most hopeless visual aid, isn't it? It doesn't work well for them. They didn't see, they couldn't sort of see the spiritual, the realities of what had happened when Christ had been sacrificed in that way, when Christ had become propitiation for their sins and had become the sin bearer. It wasn't like when you used to send the scapegoat out into the wilderness. Everyone could gather around and see the priest doing the business, laying his hands on the goat, and then out it went. Yeah, there's a great feeling. There's a great visual aid of the sins of the people being taken well away. But they couldn't see it. And he actually says, but you hadn't actually seen creation. I bet you're here. You accept it happened. You accept that God created the heavens and the earth. You perhaps could imagine when this is being read out, people thinking, yeah, we haven't, have we? We haven't. It's one of, I think, the most magnificent bits of Job, which really should be something. You know, it's a question which should still be monumental and baffle us. Job has accused God of being unjust. And God, in his speeches, asked Job some questions, some hard questions. And it's basically this, Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation, earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what footings is it, what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. And Job couldn't answer those questions. And to be honest, if we're blatantly honest, and such is the arrogance of modern dogma, people talk about things they think are fact, but actually if you press them, they have only got theories. And if they're absolutely honest, those theories will stand until a better theory comes along. And the actual thing is this. The writer says, you take it as granted that God created this, but you didn't see it. You weren't there. He did it from nothing, but you're living in the reality of it. If you're living in the reality of it, you can't doubt it. And the question that's being poised here at the start of this important chapter is this. Right. Okay, if that's the case, is that any different from what these ancients did when they took faith and acted on it? Did they have any more evidence than you do? You live in the reality of a world that's been created. They lived in the reality of God who made promises. And basically what we got here is faith is always involves an unseen reality. Now, we're not always good at that, are we? We're not always good at looking out. But that's the case, isn't it? You know, if I was, when I was very small, if I was, you know, doing something with my dad, and he said there was a difficult thing, or we were doing some climbing, and he said, well, this is difficult, and just jumped to me, then I knew he'd catch me. But actually, it's an element of faith, isn't it? It's looking, it's understanding. And faith is an unseen reality, but it's an important reality because it basically means stepping out when we don't see necessarily where we're stepping. I think any church can experience this. There's always that time, is there, where we want too much. I can remember when St. Peter's was contemplating a 2.2 million building project. Huge project. And we had Bishop Michael Bourne came down. And he's spoken at events like this before. And he said he'd been at one event before. He'd been asked in by the vicar to speak at it. And halfway through the meeting, some bloke just got up and said, I won't commit to this until I see every penny ready to do this project. He says, we're 10 years on, that church hasn't made a start on that project. And one of the things, I don't say this to commend St. Peter's, but I think it's a good example. One of the things that really impressed me is after, well, they were at the end of just still to pay off some of that 2.2 million project. St. Peter's church planted and took 50 of the brightest and best and started a new church, effectively taking a huge proportion of giving out of the church, but saying God is in this project and he will complete it. And it was completed. Easy? No. Hard? Yes. Requiring faith? Most definitely. But that is the way we are to be. And we're going to look at some great examples and some very exciting examples. And the other thing I want to stress is this. They are ordinary people. They're ordinary people who are enabled to have extraordinary faith. One of the things that I think is very interesting, I just want to end with this verse, is the way John, and you might think I've gone up a bit of a tangent here, but in the first epistle of John, we read this. And this is an example of faith manifesting itself on a very personal and church-based level. 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. Can you see the element of faith there? We haven't seen God, but we experience the reality of him when we submit to his will. And to submit to his will is an act of faith. It's not something we're good at as human beings. My prayer is that as we look at these examples, these heroes of faith, that we too can aspire to be heroes of faith, because we can be ordinary people who, through which God will do extraordinary things. Let's pray.